Father, we ask your blessing on our time together. Thank you for it. Ask, Lord, that you would help us to truly tune into these last pages of the book of Romans and get all that we can from it, be able to teach others, be able to stand true to the faith, walk in a way pleasing to you. Help us to remember the things that you teach to us through this book. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 14. How's it going on that paper? Done? Got a lot of other stuff to do this week? Did it help you to do it? Have it turned in Monday?
Yes.
Okay, it's day of prayer, but you still got to remember to turn it in, okay? Main office, turn in by Monday.
No.
But I want to make sure, listen folks, want to make sure that this does not take away from your time getting together with your group and doing that test, okay? That's my main concern. So please make sure it doesn't interfere with that, all right? On that condition, you may have the extension. Okay, Romans chapter 14, we're talking about the proper exercise of liberty in the body of Christ, and there's some teaching on this in Corinthians as well. But this is pretty extensive teaching that isn't covered in exactly the same way anywhere else in the New Testament. And I feel that as we talk about Christian liberty, it's really rarely that we turn to this section in context and understand what's involved. There are two pillars upon which our liberty is supposed to be based: the lordship of Christ and the love of the brethren. Those two pillars, our liberty is to be in subjection to those two principles. Down in verse 13, Paul, after talking about the judgment seat of Christ and every one of us giving account of himself to God, that we ourselves will give account, he says in verse 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." The Lord Jesus Christ is going to take care of all proper judgment that needs to be done. He's the one qualified to do that. We don't need to be so concerned with judging our brothers, especially in these matters of doubtful disputations. "Judge this rather, no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean," word koinon, "nothing common or unclean, according to those old ceremonial laws, those old ceremonial distinctions of what is clean and unclean. Those things don't exist anymore." Now he recognizes there are still some things that could defile you by seducing you morally, spiritually. Certain things you don't want to touch, and that's what he's speaking about in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, "Touch not the unclean things." But these are those external things that have to do with ceremonial distinctions of what's clean, what's unclean, Levitical things, Leviticus chapter 11, the clean and unclean meats, and situations like that, touching a leper. Those distinctions no longer abide. They no longer exist. But he says, "To him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If a man sins against his conscience, then he is stumbled. He is in sin." Verse 15, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat," in other words, you're exercising some liberty, you're eating whatever you choose, but he is stumbled by that, you cause him grief, and he's going to be caused to sin against his conscience, "now walkest thou not charitably." Now you're not walking in subjection to agape love. "Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God," verse 17, "is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." He that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So he brings in then the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God doesn't have a whole lot to do with meats and drinks and celebrating certain days. Those aren't really the crux of the matter concerning the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's the heavenly sphere in which God's Word and God's Spirit govern, and it is represented on earth by the church. He's including the church in the kingdom of God, but it's that whole heavenly sphere where God governs according to His Word, according to His Spirit, and that is represented on earth by the church. And that whole realm, that whole sphere, doesn't have a whole lot to do with clean and unclean meats and things of that nature, celebrating one day over another. It has to do with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Christina? Pardon me?
Oh.
Right up there. Righteousness is moral purity in thought and word and deed. Peace concerns the absence of conflict, no barriers to fellowship. And joy is happiness flowing from unhindered communion with God and with men. Those are the principal things after which we should seek in the kingdom of God. Righteousness is moral purity in thought, word, and deed. Peace is the absence of conflict, no barriers to fellowship, and joy is happiness that flows from unhindered communion with God and with men. Okay, verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Pursue or follow after, it means to hunt down, actually. It's a strong word. Follow hard after these things. Hunt down these things. These are the things that really matter. Peace and things wherewith we can edify one another. The things that build up other members of the body of Christ. Those are the things to which we ought to give our attention. Things which make for peace and things whereby we might edify others. Verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Again, Paul reiterates this idea that there's no such thing anymore as those ceremonially clean or unclean distinctions. All things are clean, all things are pure. But if a man offends against his conscience, if he sins against his conscience, then he's in sin. He's out of fellowship with God because he has taken Christ off the throne in his heart. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. True liberty is this. We're very concerned with our liberty, the exercise of liberty. But true liberty, according to the Spirit of God, is the freedom to fully express Christ in my life, unhindered by self. That's true liberty. That's true freedom, according to God. When I am free to express Christ to the fullest, unhindered by self. Because that is the purpose for which I was created. That is the purpose for which I am saved. That is my spiritual potential. That is all that God created me for, recreated me for in Christ Jesus, that I might express Christ through my life in this world. So true freedom is to fulfill that potential that God has given me. It's to fulfill that function for which I'm created, the very thing I'm created for, the very purpose for which I exist in this world. That's true freedom. Again, like that flute illustration I showed you before. Using a flute to bang nails into a wall, I can say, well, that's my choice. It's my flute. That's freedom. No, it's not freedom. That's stupidity. Freedom is using that flute for the purpose for which it was created, to make beautiful music. The more beautiful, the better. And that flute is used perfectly to fulfill its potential and for the purpose for which it's created when it's playing the most beautiful music, unhindered by anything else, unhindered by distractions, unhindered by any kind of diversion, anything that would take away from the full expression of the purpose for which that flute was made. Okay? Was there a question, Christina? Did you have your hand? Okay. Oh, hallucinating. The ideal is that we would walk in liberty, that we would all exercise the liberty that we do have. And Paul says here, blessed or happy is he, same word, blessed, happy, Makarios in the Greek, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Blessed is he, blessed is the one who is able to enjoy the full liberty that he has in Christ without any offense to his conscience, with no doubts concerning his acceptance with God. This has to do with taking your position in Christ, assuming your position, believing that you are who Christ says you are in him, and enjoying that fully, and exercising the liberty that you have, knowing that what you do and who you are is accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted by Christ. When you have that, you have true blessedness. You're exercising your liberty. You have freedom of conscience. But he goes on, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The ideal is that we all function together in the body in perfect liberty. That would be fully appropriating who we are and what we have in Christ, taking advantage of the liberty we have and reposing, relaxing, and enjoying our Christian life. But the priority is that every man walks according to the lordship of Christ and in love towards the brethren. Those are the priorities. The weaker brother is in sin if his conscience condemns him. If he sins against his conscience, he is in sin, because in his mind, Christ is dethroned. He experiences alienation, like Adam fled from the sound of the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, because his conscience convicted him. He went and hid in the bushes. There was alienation. There was a breach in fellowship then. So even if this breach is imaginary from God's side, because you have that liberty, I've sinned against my conscience, and the breach is real from my side. There's alienation. So he says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Everybody understand me on that? Is that clear to you all? Good. So he says, don't allow your liberty, your faith, so to speak, to defile his conscience, because your love for that brother is far more important than your enjoyment of your liberty. It's far more important in God's eyes. It says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Anything I do without the assurance of God's acceptance is sin. Anything I do without the full assurance of God's acceptance is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Doubtful disputations. So that's what we want to avoid. The great love that's willing to lay aside all privilege, all niceties to me, all personal benefit, all personal privilege and enjoyment for the sake of my brother. That's a sacrificial, Christ-like kind of love. Jeff?
Can you repeat that one more time, please?
Anything I do without the full assurance of God's acceptance is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So be sure you've got the liberty that you're exercising. If you're sure you have that liberty, go and exercise it. But be warned, be aware that you don't want to defile your brother's conscience. You don't want to cause him to sin if he's not quite up to speed on these things. It would be better that you forego all these liberties that you do indeed have. Romans chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. There is an overriding principle here that the strong are to lift up the weak. The strong are to bear the infirmities or the burdens of the weak, rather than despise the weak, look down on the weak, ignore the weak, neglect the weak, leave them by the wayside. They'll catch up on their own. No, I'm not to leave my brother in the dust. I'm not to ignore him, neglect him, and I'm certainly not to despise him. The strong are under obligation, some responsibility, to bear the infirmities of the weak. And we have the example of Christ to underscore this. Christ did that very thing. And if he had not, we'd be in deep trouble. Verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Tremendous, timeless value of the Scriptures. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written even for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You notice again, the focus in the book of Romans returns to our hope. Hope is the certain expectation of future glory. God wants us to have an eternal perspective, and he wants us to use the Scriptures to arrive at that. We get comfort through the Scriptures, and we are exhorted to patience through the Scriptures, and through the Scriptures we have our hope set before us. God wants our focus there. He wants our focus on eternity. He wants us to have an eternal perspective. Verse 5, Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that he may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Strong appeal to unity here in the body of Christ. If we have mastered these things, if we master the idea of being a living sacrifice, then we'll have no problem subjecting our exercise of liberty to these two things, the lordship of Christ and to the love of the brethren. And if we master that, then we're moving towards unity in the body, and that's where God wants us. He wants us all to be living sacrifices, functioning together in love, functioning together under the umbrella of the lordship of Jesus Christ, redeeming the time, exercising our gifts in unison to edify one another, to bring up the body to the full stature of manhood that Jesus Christ desires. Verse 8 says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Esaias saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Several verses here to outline the twofold mission of Christ during his incarnation. Christ's mission is divided up into two aspects here, looking back on his first coming. This is in regard to the incarnation of Christ, his first coming. Number one, he was to confirm the promises to Israel. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister, a servant of the circumcision of the Jews, the Jewish nation. He was a servant, a minister to the Jewish nation for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. To confirm those promises, chiefly, Christ came offering the Messianic kingdom, which was the prominent, predominant promise throughout Old Testament scriptures. Coming of the Messianic kingdom, that's in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. It's to make real what God said through Moses to the children of Israel, that you are to be my kingdom of priests. Now, Christ came offering that kingdom. That was not fulfilled at that time, but it was confirmed. He did confirm those promises. He said, this is real, this is genuine, it's going to happen. It is now confirmed. This was done for the truth of God. That's ultimately his objective, to confirm the truth of God. And that, too, is a continuing theme through the book of Romans. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, "Nay, let God be true, but every man a liar." Let God be true, but every man a liar. To confirm the truth of God, his character, that he is good for his word, that he comes through on his promises. That was one decisive objective in the incarnation of Christ, in his first coming. Man, on the other hand, is characterized by what in regard to truth? Romans 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God appeareth from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." It's characteristic of man to suppress the truth, to hold it back, to fight against it, to oppose it in any and every way possible. So Christ came to confirm the promises to Israel. Second, to extend mercy to the Gentile nations. To extend mercy to the Gentiles, ultimately for his own glory. And that takes up verse 9 through 12. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." It has been God's plan to make mercy available to all. That is crystal clear through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations." Paul says, this is the very reason I have received grace and my office as apostle, to extend God's offer of mercy throughout all this world to all the nations for his name's sake. It's Romans 1, verse 5. Romans 1, verse 14, Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. It says, to every class and every race of men, I have an obligation, a moral obligation, to get this gospel out. That's Romans 1, 14. Romans 1, 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 11, 32 says, he hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Over and over again in the book of Romans, the idea of limited atonement is dashed to smithereens, folks. It is an unlimited atonement. It is God's intent to extend mercy to this whole world, this entire world. Clearly, the Gentiles, their only hope is if God should show mercy. That's clear. I mean, they're pagans. They're out there in their pollution. They have wandered away from the truth of God. They have gone into greater and greater depths of degradation to the point where it's humiliating even to call them members of the human race. That's the picture that God gives us in Romans chapter 1 of the heathen. They must be an object of God's mercy. If they're going to have any hope at all, it must be the sheer mercy of God. That's clear. But what has not been so clear, perhaps, until this book of Romans, is that Israel, too, must see itself as an object of God's sheer mercy. That is clear, too. And so Paul couples these things together. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. He confirmed the promises unto the fathers. He didn't fulfill them. He also made mercy available to the Gentiles. And that's what's happening now. And in the meantime, we're waiting for Israel until they finally come to view themselves as the objects of God's sheer mercy. They have no hope otherwise. When they come down to that level, the same level as the Gentiles, God will open up his storehouse of grace and bestow it on Israel as well. And they'll be lifted up, and those promises that are confirmed will be fulfilled. But it's clear from this that God has always been intent on world evangelization, on the evangelization of the whole world. Because he reaches back into the Old Testament here and he pulls out several Old Testament anchors for what he says. He quotes Psalm 18 in verse 9. He quotes Deuteronomy 32 in verse 10. He quotes Psalm 117 in verse 11. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 12. All these Old Testament scriptures to verify that God has always had his heart inclined towards the Gentiles. It's always been his intention to extend mercy there. Again, those scriptures are Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32. You probably have them in the cross references, in the margin references in your Bible. Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, Psalm 117, Deuteronomy 32, and Psalm 18. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, earlier, we're told that the Scriptures confirm our hope, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Verse 13, he is called the God of hope. The God of hope. In verse 5, he's called the God of patience and consolation. Verse 13, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Again, hope is defined as what? Certain expectation of glory. Certain expectation of future glory. Okay? It's a continuous emphasis through the book of Romans. God's mind is on eternity concerning us. His mind is on eternity. And he wants us to come around to his point of view. He wants us to be occupied with our eternal hope. He wants us to be engrossed with that. He wants us to live on this planet focused on our eternal hope. Because I'll tell you what, if you live on this earth focused on the here and now, you will have a substandard Christian experience. Your Christian experience will not be the fullest that God has in mind for you. He wants you to have an eternal perspective. And he brings tribulations into our life, as he said in Romans chapter 5. We talked about our hope there, and it's coupled with the idea of tribulation, right? says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Brings tribulations into our life sometimes, because sometimes it's necessary to get us focused on our eternal hope. It's necessary to take away some of the toys that we have that we're so infatuated with that distract us from our eternal hope and fixate our focus on the here and now. They get us fixated on the here and now. So he takes away some of those perks, some of those pleasures, some of those toys that we're fixated on that draw us into the here and now and make us subservient to our circumstances. Wants to get us focused on eternity. He uses tribulations to do that sometimes. You guys look half dead. Are you all right?
Yes.
Something tragic happened this morning, or do you just get a lot of pressure this week? Getting enough sleep? Getting enough to eat? Taking your vitamin B? Okay. Stay with me. You got two more days here. You got to make it through.
Oh, yeah.
You know, how many of you here did celebrate Christmas growing up in your family? All right. And you probably have similar memory to what I have concerning Christmas. Half the fun for me in Christmas was the anticipation of what's to come. Looking forward to it. You're so excited. You can't wait. And you don't even realize that that's half the enjoyment of it, you know. That's half the fun, is looking forward to it. Transfer that idea to our heavenly hope. Unlike the idea of Christmas, when we arrive in heaven, when we're finally glorified, and our future expectation of glory is fulfilled, we'll never be disappointed like we were sometimes with Christmas. You know, you have all this anticipation, and that's half the fun, and then you get there Christmas morning, and you had that whole big list that you gave your parents and all your relatives, Uncle Fred and Aunt Jane and everything. You gave them all this big Christmas list, and you're just full of anticipation. And almost inevitably, there's some disappointment because you got some great stuff, but it didn't measure up to your level of anticipation. It didn't measure up to your full expectation. Unlike Christmas, your heavenly hope will never, ever disappoint you. Because in the case of your heavenly hope, your imagination can never exceed the reality. You realize that? Your imagination can never exceed the reality. That's a scriptural guarantee you have. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them which love Him, them that love Him." 1 Corinthians 2:9. So you will never be disappointed, unlike Christmas morning. And unlike Christmas, there will never be a post-holiday letdown. You know, psychiatrists and emergency hotlines, you know, crisis hotlines, they say they're working overtime around Christmas because of a couple things. The loneliness, you know, some people look at all the others celebrating with their families. They don't have families, so there's incredible loneliness and depression around Christmas for them. The whole idea of disappointment and the idea of post-holiday letdown. They don't fully understand that, but it's all the buildup, all the excitement, and suddenly it's gone. It's over with. And people suffer from this depression, from post-holiday letdown. You'll never have post-holiday letdown in heaven. It just keeps getting better and better. You'll never have that. So it's like Christmas in some respects because the anticipation is part of the fun. God wants us, really, to be in that anticipatory state of mind. He wants us to be fixated on our future. He wants us to be looking forward to it. He wants us to be walking around thinking about it. Now, one thing, though, that could mar the excitement of full enjoyment of our future glory or our anticipation of it now is if we're already swimming in toys. You realize that? If we're already just totally entranced with this life, we're already swimming in toys, so to speak, we're less likely to have a wonderful anticipation of what's to come. Less likely to fix our sights there on eternity. And God knows that. So we are to look forward with steadfast confidence. And as we do so, having that future fixation, that eternal perspective, God says we will have a greater blessedness now. This is a tremendous verse. Verse 13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Does that sound like a winner to you? Anybody interested in that at all? I am. Sounds good to me. What this tells me is if my experience today is one of feeling dejected, discouraged, depressed, negative, moody, cynical, critical, bitter, or anxious, anxiety-ridden, then I am not on God's wavelength. That is contrary to the mind of the Father for me. Now, that doesn't mean as a Christian I won't experience those things. But what I should realize when I'm experiencing any of those things, dejection, discouragement, depression, anxiety, that is contrary to the mind of the Father for me. Because the prayer of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That's the mind of the Father towards me. It says all joy and peace. All joy and peace. This is the desire of God for me. This was the desire of Jesus for his disciples. He said, I am come that you might have joy, that your joy might be full. Well, all joy and all peace is dependent on four things in this context. If I want that, I should be mindful of these things. It says, first of all, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. The first thing is the Father's filling. This is something the Father can fill me with. So it seems to me it's appropriate to ask for it. If I'm not full of all joy and peace in believing, is it because the Father doesn't want me to have it? The Spirit of God is praying that the God of hope would fill me with all joy and peace in believing. So God evidently wants me to have it. I think it's appropriate for me to ask for it if I don't. Second, it depends on my believing. The underwriting theme throughout the whole book of Romans, the just shall live by faith, reckon as he reckons. I enjoy these things as I believe them, as I count them to be true, as I appropriate them. Third, it's connected to my hope. I am to live in view of eternity. This world is not my home. Thank the Lord for that. To live in view of eternity. I'm not to be passionately in love with the here and now. Not to find all my joy and satisfaction in the here and now. Certainly I am to enjoy things I have, my wife, my family, the house that God has given me, the shelter, the various things. I can go out and enjoy a good meal, things like that. I can enjoy these things, but I'm not to have my fixation there, not to be passionately in love with these things as their attachments in my life. My joy and peace is connected to my heavenly hope. And God says here, he wants me abounding in hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. Not just have a little bit of hope. He wants me spilling over. He wants me in excess. You know, we have that expression, you hear it sometimes. Somebody says, that guy is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. He's too heavenly minded for his own good. I have never met such an individual. There should be such a thing as someone too heavenly minded. I don't think such a person exists, personally. I know what they're talking about. They're talking about someone usually that is a space cadet, you know. Their mind is off in the sky. It's not on what they should be doing. But as far as a person who is really too heavenly minded, I don't think such a person exists. At least I don't know any. And I hang around with Sunday school teachers and pastors and missionaries, you know. I don't know anybody too heavenly minded. There's a story told of this woman who had an elderly mother, and this mother had been a saint in this church for years and years, faithful attendant. Actually, this is Warren Wiersbe tells this story. He was a young pastor, and this elderly woman died. She passed on, and he went as a young pastor to the home that they lived in, the two women, the daughter and the mother, to comfort the daughter, you know, as his pastoral duty. But he was totally inexperienced and he didn't know what words to say. He tried a feeble attempt to comfort this lady, this daughter that was still alive. He said, well, you know, your mom is in a better place now. And the woman looked at Warren Wiersbe and she said, Pastor, she has been there for 40 years. In terms of her fixation, in terms of her mental state, heavenly minded, that's what we are to be. She has been there these past 40 years. She's just just shifted physically from one location to another. So it's connected to my hope, all joy and peace. And finally, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is ever present, ever active, ever powerful in my life. I think that's the basis of the assurance of Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit of God is ever active, ever present in my life. It's crying out inside of me with my spirit, jointly, together, Abba, Father. Connection with the Father. He's always interceding for me, always active, always leading me. Always interceding on my behalf. I am to depend on the Spirit of God utterly to take these scriptural truths in the book of Romans and make them real in my experience. So in dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit, I look to the Father's filling, I believe the words that are spoken here, and it's connected to my heavenly hope. And when those things are all true, I should be filled with all joy and peace in believing and abounding in hope. As far as the circumstances that come into my life, I have to have this realization. The circumstances of my life are always for me. Always for me. That's an incredible thing to say. It seems unbelievable, but that's what the Scripture verifies to me. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, not only so, but we also joy in tribulations, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience. Experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Him that loved us. Romans 8, 37. These verses, the Word of God, assure me that the circumstances of my life always work for me. As incredible as that sounds, it sure doesn't look that way sometimes. But God is working all things together for good. And it's only up to me to believe that and repose. I know it's easier said than done. I know it's easier said than done. But that's the gist of it. To be convinced that the circumstances are working for us, even though they're adverse from a human perspective. These are terrible things happening. We live in terrible times. And yet God says, these are working out for your good. They're on your side. Because God is on your side. And he's in control. Well, guess what, folks? That outline that you know backwards and forwards, inside out, we're over with that outline. We went through the introduction, went through number one, sin, righteousness needed, Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Went through salvation, righteousness reckoned, 3:21 through 5:11. Went through sanctification, righteousness realized, 5:12 through 8:39. Went through sovereignty, righteousness rejected, chapter 9 through 11. And finally, we went through the service section, righteousness reigning, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to Romans 15, verse 13. And we are now in the conclusion. Romans 15, verse 14. Teaching my kids Greek, you know, speaking about memorizing the outline backwards, forwards, inside out. Teaching my kids Greek, and we're just going through the alphabet and having fun with them. But I repeat the alphabet with them forwards just as fast as we can. We have fun and we sing it out. We start real low and we get louder and louder and louder. And then I had them learn it backwards. And that's been fun too. I don't know why. You know, it's no value learning the Greek alphabet backwards. But Danica and Abel got it down backwards. This is kind of fun. Romans chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Paul has confidence. He's not with them. He can't be with them. He's given them the scriptures, and he's confident, though, that they're able to admonish one another. And the word admonish is the Greek word nupeteo, which literally means to put in mind. Remember, the word for mind is naus. the renewing of your mind we looked at back in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Naous is the Greek word. Nuthetao means to put in mind. I admonish you when I put something in your mind. You gotta stuff it through your ears sometimes and get it in there. Put it in your mind. It's training by the word. So I come alongside you with a word from the Lord, with some scriptures. And I put these things in your mind. It involves correcting and warning and exhorting and encouraging. And sometimes nuthetao is translated that way in the New Testament. It's translated by these different words. It's when I come alongside, and it usually involves some confrontation. Maybe something I see in your life that has me worried. Maybe something that borders on sin or actually is sin. Or something that has me concerned. And it sometimes involves some confrontation and sometimes involves taking you and me both out of our comfort zone. We have a name for it in New Tribes. We call it personal ministry. Unfortunately, it's become something of a dirty word. But it's not supposed to be. It shouldn't be if it's practiced properly, if it's received properly. According to the book of Romans, it's part of the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, verse 2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? Saturation with the scriptures. And part of that is not just your own personal Bible study or even listening to the pastor on Sunday, but a brother coming alongside of you and sharing scripture with you, putting it in your mind. That's part of the renewing of your mind. It's a necessary process. It is not the same as judging your brother, because the same Paul that wrote, I want you admonishing one another, and I'm confident that you can do that, that same Paul said in Romans 14, verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. So Paul says, don't judge one another, but do nuthetao one another. Do admonish one another. So they're not the same. It's not judging. So when somebody comes alongside with some personal ministry and says, hey, brother, I want to admonish you, don't say, don't judge me, brother, because they're not the same thing. And it is still compatible, apparently, with what Paul said in Romans 15, verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ all received us to the glory of God. So I come alongside my brother, and if I'm properly exercising this privilege and responsibility of personal ministry, nuthetao, then I come alongside, I share some scriptures with him, I share my insights, my perceptions with him, in love, graciously, and I am not judging him, and I am receiving him as my brother. I am loving him, and this is part of loving him. It's helping him renew his mind, and he would do the same for me. That's what's supposed to happen in the body of Christ. A lot of times, for one reason or another, we're not faithful in this area of personal ministry. We're scared we'll be received wrong. We're scared they'll react, backlash, you know, it'll blow up in our face. We'll look bad, scared for one reason or another. I'll tell you what, you're not supposed to do this as a matter of personal grudge or grievance. You're not supposed to come and blow your brother out of the water because he's annoying the daylights out of you. That's not it. But you're recognizing something in his life that for the glory of God, out of love for your brother and for the Lordship of Christ, should be addressed. Should be addressed. And that's the true exercise of what we call personal ministry. And that's a good name. And some folks, a lot of folks in New Tribes are saying, we got to get rid of that name, personal ministry, because it's got such bad connotations. It's become a dirty word in New Tribes. I refuse to get rid of that name. It's a good name. We just got to use it right. That's all. I refuse to get rid of that name. Now, you can say admonish if you want to. That's more biblical. It's more of a scriptural term. Admonish, exhort, nuthetao. It is necessary and important. We need energetic, vibrant, vigorous, spiritual encouragement from our brethren. We need that. We need one another for that. Find it often in the New Testament. Colossians 1:28, admonishing one another. Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 3:13, exhorting one another. Hebrews 10:24, provoking one another to love and good works. Well, we often provoke one another, but is it to love and good works? Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works. Jeff? Yes. Yeah, that's part of it. I don't know that that's the same word. But that's part of it. That's part of the process as well. Yes. Okay, moving on. Verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. Paul, too, is renewing their minds through what he's saying, the admonition he's passing on to them. Verse 16, that I, Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Paul had a very unique office. To him was given the distinct privilege of being the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, Christ came for two reasons, remember, two purposes. Confirm the promises to Israel as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, and to declare the mercy of the Gentiles, mercy extended to the Gentiles for the glory of God. And Paul has this unique privilege because Jesus himself was never out of Palestine, you realize. He never went out beyond the borders of Palestine. Paul has the unique privilege of serving as Jesus Christ's special minister in this second area, extending privilege to the Gentiles, extending blessing and the offer of mercy to the Gentiles during this dispensation of grace. He was the uniquely called apostle for that purpose, specific ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 18 says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. There are some amazing things said in these verses here. I believe in these verses we see the heart of a pioneer missionary. It is the heart of Jesus Christ. Paul says something very significant here. He says, I have no more place in these parts. What does he mean by that? I have no more place in these parts. Literally what he's saying is, I have no more opportunity for ministry here. That's a pretty incredible thing to say. Paul is saying, I've done what I can do here. I've done all that I can do. There's no more opportunity for me to minister here. What on earth did he mean by that? Did he mean that everybody around there was saved? No. Did he mean that everybody who was saved had been brought to maturity? No. I believe what Paul is saying is that I cannot justify lingering here while untold millions are still untold out there. I cannot justify telling the same people over and over and over and over again here when there are some who have never heard out there. It's time to move on. Paul says, I have planted seeds here. They're germinating. God is going to give the growth. Now we've got believers that are functioning on their own independently. We're seeing churches raised up. They're going out to evangelize others. It's time for me to move on. It's time for me to present the opportunity elsewhere, where the opportunity has not existed up till this point. Paul has this great urgency to move on where Christ has not been named. Can't justify lingering here when untold millions are still untold out there. He must move on and on. There are some who have never heard once. He must reach the unreached with the gospel. Cecil Dye went down with four other guys in 1942-1943 to Bolivia, and they asked him, hey, it's wartime, you're a young man with tremendous potential, why are you throwing it all away? You're going to go into the jungle there and you're going to die. The savages are going to kill you. Christians were saying that to him. Cecil Dye said, it is because the glorious name of Christ is not known there and must be made known at any cost that we are going to the savages. And he went in with his four best friends and died in the jungle. Churches were planted later. Dick Wima, who's been with the mission for a long time, I had the opportunity to interview years ago when I was working for Call of the Tribe, the radio program for New Tribes Mission, before I came on staff here. Dick Wima told me how he was down in Bolivia some months before, and at sunset he was laying in a hammock across from another man laying in a hammock. That man laying in the other hammock was a tribal elder in the Ayore tribe in Bolivia. He was one of the ones who shot those arrows into Cecil Dye and those four other guys back in 1943. And now, he's an elder not only in his village, but in the church that was raised up in the Ayari tribe in Bolivia. And here he is having sweet fellowship with Dick Wima, who knew those men that went out back then. Isn't that a tremendous thing? William R. Newell says this passage here talks about the highest, deepest, widest, most Christ-like emotion that ever filled a human breast. How should we weep over our far departure from the whole Spirit of Christ and His great apostle in this matter of preaching on and on and on? Paul says, I've got to go take this gospel to the unreached. I've got to take it where Christ has not been named. And folks, that is what I love about New Tribes Mission. It's not fashionable these days to love an organization, to be proud of an organization, to be a flag waver. But I can't help it. I love New Tribes Mission because it was raised up to take the gospel to where Christ has not been named. I'm dedicating my life to that purpose, and I challenge you to do the same. That's what it's all about. I think that's the most important thing on the planet. Okay, you're dismissed.